Please do sit down, and you might find it helpful to take your Bible and turn back to Luke chapter 2, Luke 2 verses 1 to 7, page 1027. Well, I have a question. I've been puzzling over this. I wonder what you think. Is it true that the longer the period of time a story covers, the greater the story is? Is the importance of the story related to the length of time from the beginning to the end? I'd love to know what you think about that, and do come and tell me if you know of any long sagas. But this morning, our story is certainly one of the longest, if not the longest. It's the one that's the cause of great celebration at this time of year. All around the world, people will be gathering and remembering the name of the baby that we've read about. And it's a story that has been going for thousands of years, and it isn't finished yet. And it begins in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago, when God first made a solemn promise to King David, the king of Israel, that he would have a son in the future whose kingdom would last forever. The king would live forever, and his kingdom would last forever. And Isaiah wrote the next chapter about 2,750 years ago, roughly. And he prophesied about this son. And he said particularly the son would be born of a virgin. Astonishing. And Micah at the same time, more or less, also prophesied that he would be born specifically in Bethlehem, the town of David. And then, just a mere 2,000 years ago, Luke takes up the story again. And there in our first reading just now. And he tells us that all the known world was ruled by the Roman emperor. And there's a real tension straight away, isn't there? If we've been paying attention to what Isaiah has said, or Micah has said, what all the prophets have said, and in fact, what Mary has heard. It's Caesar's decree. Caesar has the power. That means he can issue a decree. And everyone in the empire has to travel to their own town to register, probably for the purposes of raising taxes. And this young couple who are setting out on this tedious journey in our reading are the very first people to know this. That God's glorious promise that he made to King David and then repeated through the prophets is now being fulfilled. Now being fulfilled. And God's Savior and Messiah and King, who will rule the whole world, is about to be born. And he will be greater than Caesar. And you can see the potential clash, can't you? If you were here last Sunday, well, you'll know that we were looking, I think, at Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9. And look at what Isaiah saw about this glorious promise. He looked forward into the future. And Isaiah described him as a wonder child, Emmanuel, God with us. And just when it seemed that King David's royal dynasty had really run into the sand and come to an end and was finished, this son would be born of a virgin, and his rule would bring light and joy and victory and majesty and everlasting peace. And now Luke takes up the story again and brings it up to date. And in chapter 1, and I'm sure many of us know it, it's basically at last, it's happening. The promise is being fulfilled. And it's first confirmed to this young couple, Joseph and his fiancée Mary, And to make it beyond all doubt, God sends his own personal messenger, the angel Gabriel, to tell Mary, the time has come. I'm sure you know these words, chapter 1, verse 30 and onwards. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." There it is, isn't it? Promise to David. Here it is, being fulfilled. And it isn't just these two that are in on the secret. The wider family know as well. You'll remember Mary's cousin Elizabeth, her husband Zachariah, and even Elizabeth's unborn baby, John, leaps for joy. I wonder, it's worth thinking, isn't it? Have you considered the evidence, just how compelling it is that the story unfolds over years, centuries, and millennia, and told by different people, but it all fits together, it dovetails together, doesn't it? Authentic detail that's impossible to fabricate. And those who heard were full of joy, weren't they? For Mary, it's going to be a costly honour, but she accepts the Lord's word at once. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour." And Zachariah's overjoyed as well. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." And Elizabeth and her baby boy join in. And it's rather like, and maybe people here who remember this, I don't, the end of World War II in Europe. And victory was announced on May the 8th, 1945. And it was reported that people danced in the street and strangers hugged one another for joy. And actually, Isaiah had said it would be like that. He said it would be like after a tremendous victory in battle. So there's great joy, this great glorious promise is being fulfilled, isn't it? But I wonder if you ever noticed, it's sort of there tangentially, isn't it? But actually, here in our reading, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Luke makes it really very plain how humble and how messy the reality turned out to be for Joseph and Mary and their son. Humble reality. The Isaiah had said that this king would be greater than the great King David and greater than King Solomon. And we expect him to be born in a palace, don't we? Really? We expect courtiers, we expect servants, we expect advisors, we expect priests in attendance, we expect the nation's leaders there, don't we? And yet for Joseph and Mary, pretty much the complete opposite, wasn't it? It was discouraging, I think, and lonely, and really very ordinary. The nation was in servitude, chapter 2, verse 1. "In those days, Caesar Augustus, the great Caesar, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their town to register." And that meant a weary journey, didn't it, for Joseph and Mary. Joseph also, verse 4, "went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David." All the way from Nazareth up to Bethlehem, about 80 miles and probably on foot, and Mary heavily pregnant, can you imagine it? And Joseph caring for her. And perhaps he was encouraged by Micah's prophecy. I guess he would have remembered it. They were all taught these things at school. The prophecy that the child in Mary's womb really, really must be born in Bethlehem. And added to the weariness, it seems, there was almost certainly the sting of gossip. Verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And Joseph and Mary are engaged but not yet married. And Mary is obviously heavily pregnant. And they knew the truth, didn't they? They knew that it was right, that this was supernatural, and that it was God's doing, but it didn't seem to stop wagging tongues. And actually, it seemed the hint of scandal lasted the rest of Jesus' lifetime. And I guess some of us know how painful that can be. And it seems very likely that the gossip had gone ahead of them, and maybe that accounts for the loneliness, the really unusual loneliness. Verse 6, the time came for the baby to be born. 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Well, what's unusual about this? What's unusual is that she appears to be alone. There's no midwife, it seems, and no one helping. They seem to be doing this on their own. Can you imagine it? The exhausted mother attending to her child herself. They were being painful, they were being faithful, and yet it was painful and lonely. And I guess some of us will know the ache of loneliness for seeking to be faithful to God's word. And then there's the squalor of the surroundings, isn't there? I know the carol romanticizes it, but actually, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And however we explain it, it's just extraordinary, isn't it? There they are, people in David's line, in David's town, and no one is prepared to make room for an expectant mother to deliver her child in comfort. And if only they knew it, she was the mother of David's royal son, the great king. And it's surely not what Joseph and Mary planned or expected, because Gabriel had said her baby Jesus would be called the Son of God, didn't he? He'd be the king and the savior of the world. And here they were in a cattle shed, alone. Hadn't something gone badly wrong? When life gets difficult for us, I guess it's easy, isn't it, to ask the same thing and think, where is God in all of this? Where is he? I think there are two lessons here. Two lessons. The first is this. It's a striking one. This is exactly how God meant it to be. Exactly how he meant it to be. Exactly how he meant his son to make his entrance into the world. To show this, that Jesus was born into a mess for messy people. People with messed up lives. And if we're honest, if we're really, really honest, that really is all of us, isn't it? And he was born in poverty to destroy the power of human pride. That is so difficult for us to listen to, isn't it? Born in poverty to destroy human pride. And born a helpless baby to prove that God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And the subject of scandal and misunderstanding and rejection at his birth, pointing forward to his death to show that's how he would die in shame and rejection and scandal from taking our sin on himself. It's just exactly right. It seemed all wrong, but it was exactly right. And I guess that should be a great comfort for us when we feel discouraged and wondering, how can it possibly be right, this situation I'm in? And it may actually be exactly the way that God is using to teach us and train us and use us for his glory and to prove to us too in it all that he really is Emmanuel, he really is God with us. And I think the second lesson follows on from that, and it's this. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come, because Jesus has won the victory. He has lived. He has died. The next chapter tells us he's died, he's risen again, he's ascended to heaven, and all for us, all for us. And he's won the greatest victory of all time. And it's the one that really matters, the greatest significance, over sin and over death. That's why he rose again. That's why he died. And it means that his disciple, Paul, could write these words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The full glory of that kingdom that Isaiah, Micah, all the prophets, all that they saw is still really waiting. We have part of it. We see a little bit. But the fullness is still waiting for all of us who trust in Jesus and persevere to the end. Persevere. If we do, we shall share Jesus' riches with him forever. We shall reign with him. The best is yet to come. And that is the source of the real joy and the real wonder of Christmas, isn't it? But can I just finally say this? If you have not yet truly repented and believed and committed your life to Jesus, trusted God's promise, listened to what he says about his great king, just consider this. The fact that Jesus willingly came to share the mess of our lives, our griefs and our disappointments, and took our sin on himself. He didn't have to, but he did. That says that God really means it when he says that he wants you to be forgiven. He does, and to enjoy his glory forever. So let me say, please, don't put it off. Find that real joy this Christmas time. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you for the astonishing ways of your dealings with us. We thank you for getting our attention. We pray that we will notice, listen, and we pray that we will act properly, rightly. Trust in your Son. May we all and each one of us belong to him truly, we pray. In his name, amen.